Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Well, I'm not Welsh, as you will have gathered, but I do live in Wales. And when you're an Englishman living in Wales, you can't fail to notice when the Six Nations rugby tournament is on. Wales came third, if I remember rightly, behind England, in which I took some satisfaction, though I didn't speak too loudly about it. But I don't know if you've watched any of those games yourself, it wasn't that long ago. I still believe it's the case that hymns are sung at some of those Welsh matches. They certainly used to be not that long ago. Amongst them, that famous hymn of William Williams, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Jeff Thomas once described such events as 10,000 pagan Welshmen singing that great hymn. For sadly, how many of those men and women and children believe in the great Jehovah that they sing to? How many of those who even do believe in him desire his guidance on such an occasion? But let's bring the question closer to home. How is it with us when we sing it? We're not going to tonight, but we've sung similar hymns, and we're going to sing a similar one at the end. Do we believe that God guides us? If we believe that he does, are we prepared to follow him wherever he leads? Well, I hope that most of us, if not all of us, do believe in the guidance of God, and I also hope that we're prepared to follow him. But there is some confusion on this subject of guidance. How does God guide? In what ways? What are the means he uses to lead his people? When will he do so? Some of you might be saying, I'm waiting for God to guide me, but it doesn't seem to be happening. And if that is the case, you feel, you'll also want to ask, why is he not guiding me right now? And where do we get the answers to these questions? Well, that's the easy one. In the Bible, of course, in the Scriptures, where else? Not least in the verses we are going to look at in Acts 16, verses 6 through to 10. This is Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. This is his second volume, his companion volume to his Gospel. You can tell that because they're both addressed to the same person, Theophilus, who's probably a Roman official, a convert, or maybe even just a non-Christian official that Luke was writing to. But in any case, this brief account of Luke's is rich in instruction on this theme of guidance. He wants to show, in the first place, that Paul's mission to Macedonia and hence to Europe, to our continent, because this was the first time, as far as we know, that the gospel comes to our continent, Europe. He wants to show that this mission is not of the will of man, not even of the Apostle Paul, but it is of God. God guided them here, particularly here, and not anywhere else, not just anywhere else. God guided them. It's the first thing he wants to say, but I also think that he has recorded this so that we, God's people in subsequent generations, can be confident he will also guide us. This is not just something for yesteryear, for the age of the apostles. There are perhaps some aspects that are, but surely this speaks to you and me if you're a Christian. Personally, I found this preparing this message, which I did some time ago. I admit this isn't the first time I've preached this message, but I found it a great encouragement and a challenge in my own situation, looking for, believing God's will is for me to go to a church again, to be a pastor, and been out of the ministry for 2 years, and other things that I will mention later if I remember. But I hope it will also be for you an encouragement. If you are wondering, where is God leading me? When will he lead me? Why is he not leading me now? So let's look at 4 points this evening. The first thing we should do is establish from Scripture the reality of God's guidance. In other words, that the Lord really does guide his people, even now. Well, it's abundantly clear that he guided this missionary band, Paul and Silas, to start with, and then Timothy. Clearly he guided them. But you might ask, well, isn't this just special for them? After all, They were apostles, prophets, evangelists. Can we really apply these things to us? Does God guide us as he guided them? Well, I believe we can say essentially yes, God does guide us still. Let's begin with the Old Testament. There are many verses there that speak of the Lord's guidance for believers in general. Let's start with the well-known Psalm, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." In verse 3, David says, speaking on behalf of all believers, surely, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." That, my friends, is guidance. And then again, David in Psalm 32, verse 8, where, in fact, the Lord, it seems, through David is speaking directly to his people when he says, "I will teach you and instruct you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." Psalm 48, verse 14, the one that we read earlier, which speaks in the first person plural. "This God is our God." Israel, this is our Lord and God, not only of a few select individuals, of kings or prophets. "He will be our guide even to death." Our guide. As long as life shall endure, and indeed, in the light of the New Testament, we can say beyond death. Revelation 7, verse 17 says, "The Lamb shall lead them into fountains of living waters." Beyond death, he will be our guide, even beyond. But still in the Old Testament, Isaiah 30, verse 21. "You will hear a word behind your ears, saying, 'This is the way, walk ye in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Don't think we have to take that so literally, it is that there will be a voice, an audible voice, but there is a promise clearly there in Isaiah 30:21 of God's guidance. Whenever we're in danger of going off to the one way or the other, the Lord says, "You will know the way I want you to go." Again, in Isaiah 48:17, he says, "I am the Lord your God who teaches you the way by which you should go, who teaches you to profit." And then still, really an Old Testament verse, though it's in the New Testament part of the Bible, Luke 1:79, the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, spoke of God guiding his people's feet into the way of peace. Luke 1:79. But when we come to the New Testament proper, what about that? Well, perhaps the clearest promise of God's guidance is James 1, verse 5, when the brother of Jesus says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," if any of you doesn't know which way to go and is in need of guidance, what do we do? Say, "Oh well, that time has passed now." No, he says, let him ask of God. Pray, ask God for guidance, and it will be given to him. For God is the one who gives liberally, freely, and without reproach to those who are humble enough and honest enough to realize that they don't know where to go of themselves. Let him ask in faith, without doubting, otherwise we may receive nothing. But if we ask in faith and do not doubt, the Lord will give guidance and wisdom to his people. That's a New Testament promise for believers in general. And then it's implied in Romans 8:32, when the Apostle Paul says of God the Father, "He who gave up for us his only Son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Now, is divine guidance a wonderful thing? Of course it is. But is it a greater thing than that God should give his own Son to die for our sins? I say no. So, if God has done that and not spared his only Son, how shall he not guide us if he gave his Son on the cross for us? It's implied in Paul's reasoning there. It's one of the things he will freely give his people. And then one last verse, a very notable one, Matthew 28. And verse 20, the Great Commission, when the Lord Jesus says, surely not only to the apostles, but to all the church, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Throughout this life, until my second coming, the church will have his guidance. So, I hope you accept we've established from Scripture the reality of God's guidance, not only for a select few Christians, but for all of us. We could probably all think of examples of how we feel the Lord has guided us in our lives. We'll look at some of the ways in which he does in just a moment. But before we leave this first point, let's be clear about this. This is a conditional promise of God's guidance, as we saw in James. Conditioned upon faith, without doubting. Also conditioned on obedience. If we look at the context of the guidance received here in Acts 16, it's clear that these men were about the business of the Lord, weren't they? They were about preaching the gospel. That's what their purpose was. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to serve God. Verse 10. At last the clarity comes, the guidance, the positive guidance comes, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And immediately they go, because that's what they were always about. So the reality of God's guidance, the Lord really does guide his people as they seek to serve him. As they are about the master's business, we may expect his guidance. To put it in the terms of Matthew 28, the lo, I am with you always, follows the go into all the world and make disciples. If you want the lo, you must do the go. A boat, to use a simple illustration, a boat has to be moving for the rudder to work and guide it wherever the pilot wants it to go. So, my friend, you can count on God's guidance if you're a Christian, so long as you are at his service. And that's what all of us should be. Whatever our sphere of service, wherever God's put us in work or our home situation, we must imitate Paul, not seeking our own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. If that is our attitude and mindset, then we can be sure of the reality of God's guidance. So that's the first point. And then secondly, the variety of God's guidance, the variety of it. Which is to say that God guides his people in different ways. Let's start with those explicitly in this passage. First of all, we have the supernatural. The supernatural. Visions, dreams, prophecies. Possibly that is what was going on in verses 6 and 7 when it refers to the Holy Spirit forbidding them, not permitting them. Certainly it's the case in verse 9. We're told explicitly it was a vision that Paul saw of a man of Macedonia, presumably in the national costume or speaking with the accent of that place, so Paul could recognize him. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And the book of Acts records that Paul had several such revelations from the Lord, or maybe on occasion an angel, I think it says. His companion Silas was himself a prophet. Previous chapter, Acts 15 verse 32, probably also had similar experiences. Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 verse 14, we're told at a certain point when hands were laid upon him by the eldership, there were prophecies concerning him. So he had guidance of this kind too. And of course you will be wanting to ask, and we must ask, do such things as these, are we still to expect them today? Well, let me say this, I have never had such an experience. Probably, I imagine, I may be wrong, that few, if any of you, believe you have had one either. But still, I am reluctant to rule the possibility out altogether. Now, having said that, let me now fall back upon a most notable reformed man, Joel Beakey, in case you're wondering who you've let into your pulpit here tonight. I don't know whether you heard this illustration of Joel Beakey's. I think it was in 2003 in Aberystwyth at the conference there. And he spoke of a man, I think a Scotsman, probably in the 19th century, called Hugh MacPhail, I think his name was. Hugh MacPhail. And he was dying. Hugh MacPhail was dying. And at the end of his life, he had, as some do, some believers, though they've had a good testimony, some doubts and fear about death. A loss of assurance. William Cooper had such a thing, although it would seem he recovered his confidence at the end. Hugh MacPhail, likewise, was in great distress of soul, and nobody could console him. He said, I'm too bad, I've sinned too much. Joel Beakey says this man, Hugh MacPhail, had a dream that night. And in his dream he saw the celestial city, the Jerusalem above, the Zion, the mother of us all. He saw heaven, as it were. And he saw this procession of sinners going into heaven. And he looked in his dream, he saw these things, and one spoke to him and said, if this one is going in, Can you not also, human, fail? If this one has been saved, are you not also? Are you not redeemable by the blood of Christ? And he was like, oh no, I can't. I'm too bad, I'm worse than that person. Until there was only one person left, trailing the queue. And as he looked in his dream at this person, Hugh McPhail, his attention was caught by this person. Something about him. And he said, who is this? And he was told, Hugh McPhail, this is Manasseh, king of Judah, who filled Jerusalem with very much innocent blood from one end to the other, who sacrificed his own children to idols. And he is going in. And then the dream finished. He woke up, and make of that what you will, but so the saying goes, so the story goes, his doubts had disappeared. His assurance had returned, and he was full of joy. And he didn't need friends to console him. He said, if Manasseh is going to heaven, then so may Hugh McPhail. And like Cooper, he died not in that despair and despondency, but in joy. Well, Joel Beakey said that. May God do such things still today. Dreams like that. There was no doctrinal truth. There was nothing in there that wasn't already in the Bible. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that that was just an accident and purely psychological. Personally, if it's something that confirms already revealed truth, that does not give new doctrine, then possibly such things might still happen in certain circumstances, though I would say they're very rare if they happen at all. So there is the supernatural, and that clearly happened here. I don't think we should rule it out altogether, in my opinion. But in any case, far more common is the second way God guides, the providential. Life circumstances, the turn of events, what actually happens. Now that could be what happened in verses 6 and 7, on the ground as it were. And when Luke says it was the Holy Spirit forbidding them and not permitting them, well, that is true. But actually what was going on may have been other things. It may have been really, really practical things, that the Spirit was speaking to them, forbidding them by putting obstacles in their way, difficulties. Such as ill health, perhaps. In Galatians 4, verse 13, Paul says there to that church, you know it was because of infirmity, physical weakness, that I preached the gospel to you at the first. What he seems to be saying is that I was by ill health prevented from going somewhere else, and so I turned aside to you. That's the guidance of God through providence, through circumstances, through ill health. Probably wasn't the same occasion as this. Maybe it was uncooperative officials who wouldn't let them through. Maybe bandits in the area known to be operating, and it would be foolhardy to try and go that way, or whatever it was. Bad weather, maybe. The passes of the mountains unpassable. The providential, God guides in certain ways, the way he orders the things of our lives, and so much so that it may seem the obvious thing to do, to go a certain way or other. Doesn't he guide in that way? Haven't you experienced that kind of guidance? And then thirdly, there is the psychological. An unshakable feeling, more than a feeling really, a compulsion, positively or negatively, a constraint as to some course of action, that this is the right way. I just feel it within my spirit. God wants me to do this. Or rather, I just can't go to this place. And it might even seem sensible to go, but I just don't have peace about it. There's an example of this in Paul's experience, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. He says that when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and it definitely isn't the same occasion, and the Lord, he says, that even the Lord opened the door for me to preach the gospel. I had no rest, though, in my spirit, because I didn't find Titus. And so taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. So even though there seemed to be a great opportunity for Paul to labour there, he just didn't feel it was the right thing. I would suggest that was the guidance of God. And he constrained Paul in that way. It was a psychological thing. Haven't you experienced such things? And then, things that are not in this passage, clearly. Fourthly, the relational. The relational way of God's guidance. We don't live the Christian life in isolation, or we shouldn't try to. God puts the solitary in families, and he gives us godly, wise, mature, experienced fellow Christians, saints, to give us advice. And maybe for them the right thing is clear, that isn't so clear to ourselves. An example from the Old Testament would be in Exodus 18 verse 17, where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says, "The thing you're doing is not good, do it this way." And good comes of that. So if you're confused and perplexed about what God would have you do, then ask a fellow Christian whose testimony is good. The relational. And lastly, but by no means least, the scriptural. The scripture is the final arbiter of all these things. Everything else must be tested by this. All scripture is given by God, is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped, that is, for every good work. Surely there is guidance is included in that. The pattern of good works he wants us to walk in throughout this life. Fundamentally, it's all there in the scriptures. Everything else I'm saying to you is found in the scriptures, isn't it? How can a young person, or any person for that matter, keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word, Lord. So judge everything by the scriptures. If the scripture says a certain thing is sinful, however much the circumstances might seem to invite you to do it, or even somebody may advise you to do it, you must not do it. You must reject that counsel, because it is not of the Lord. So, five different ways, there might be more, that God guides his people. Supernaturally, providentially, psychologically, relationally, and scripturally. So don't expect, my friends, don't expect a light from heaven to shine upon the path. A literal voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." You probably never will. We should not seek the miraculous. I heard an amusing story recently. Apparently in a tent mission of some kind, and there were some meetings going on, and this apparently is a true story. And while the scriptures were being preached, a bird wandered in through the open doorway, and went further into the tent, up the aisle, towards the preacher, and proceeded to lay an egg. And the believers were like, "Wow, what is God trying to tell us through this?" Well, surely the answer was, shut the door. Zip it up. Zip the tent up. So you're not distracted from the word of God, because that is our final arbiter, supreme authority in all these things. The truth of scripture. So, yes, there is a variety to God's guidance. God guides his people in different ways. Well, we're halfway through now. Returning to the passage, let's look thirdly at the perplexity of God's guidance. The perplexity of it, which is to say, God does not always guide us the way we expect or the way we would like. Look at what's happening here in verse 6, first of all. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." So it seems in Phrygia and Galatia they were able to go and minister to some extent, but when they wanted to go to Asia, in the west and south of what we know as Turkey, the Roman province of Asia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. However that was, as we said, we're not precisely sure. Not only so, but verse 7, after they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia in the north now, by the Black Sea. But again, the Spirit, possibly the Spirit of Jesus, same thing, did not permit them. And so they have to pass by Mysia and they come down to Troas. They've come from the east on foot, from Antioch in Syria. They can't go south and west, they can't go north, so they go north and west. Now, the Apostle Paul had great patience. These were very godly men, but I dare say they must have had some frustration. They must have been wondering what the Lord was doing with them. You know, we're about his will, we're sincere, we know our motives are pure, but why can't we go here? Why is it not happening? And where does he want us to go? I don't say they were doubting, but they had questions. Well, we can identify with that, I'm sure. Let's learn some things on this point of the perplexity of God's guidance. Firstly, my friend, even when God says no, as he did to Paul and the others, he is guiding you. It is not the case that God's guidance is always positive, that it is a yes. When God says no, he's saying, he's guiding you. He's saying, that's not the right place. I don't want you to go there. That is guidance. It's a bit like when my daughter accompanies me to Tesco and starts taking things off the shelves and putting them in the supermarket trolley, and I put them back, and she doesn't understand, but I want this, she says. And I said, well, but we can't have that. That's not what we've budgeted for. It's not on the list. It's not the right thing. And that's guidance. Or when she doesn't want to go to school on a certain day, but is perfectly able and well to do so. I don't want to, and my, well, you have to. It may seem negative, but it's guidance. So even when he says no, he is guiding us. Don't think it's just the positive guidance that is guidance. God was guiding these men in verses 6 and verse 7 as well as verses 9 and 10. Secondly, on this point, sometimes God says no because the thing or the place or the person that we want is not for us but for someone else. Look at verse 7 again, where they tried to go into Bithynia. I think the only other time we read of Bithynia in the scriptures is in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Certainly it is there. It's one of the churches that Peter writes to, the pilgrims of the dispersion, as he calls them. It would seem likely that Peter, as he's writing to the people in Bithynia, Peter had been there and had a ministry among them. Maybe the Lord was keeping Paul, Silas and Timothy from going there because that was marked off. That was Peter. Maybe his personality, his gifts were more appropriate to that task, that challenge there. I was shortlisted. I was one of three candidates for an assistant pastor's position recently. And I did not get the position. In fact, when the first person they wanted didn't go, I wasn't even the second. That was the other guy. I was the last. And in the grace of God, I was able to accept that as the will of God. And I accepted that what they were looking for in their assistant pastor was certain things that I didn't particularly possess, certain gifts that were not my strengths. And these other men had them. Praise God for that. Other people, God may be reserving things for other people. It may be the case even with people we want to marry when we're finding a marriage partner. I remember a brother in Aberystwyth who loved a girl very much. Indeed, they were going out together, but that relationship ended, and she started going out with another. They got engaged and eventually married, and he found that quite hard to bear. And sometimes he often left early at the end of the service. They all went to the same church. But that brother too eventually found a wife, a woman he loved just as much as the other. He's happily married now with many children. I'm sure he would say to you if he was here, I know that God had somebody else for me. It wasn't the person I was thinking. And the way he's done it is just right. Even Peter, going back to Peter, if this was the case here, that this was reserved for Peter, Peter had to come to terms with the same thing, didn't he? In John 21, when he wanted to know, what's going to happen, Lord, to this man, to John? Will he still be here? Will he suffer the things that you said I'm going to suffer? Or is that just me? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's something we all have to deal with at some point in our lives. That God says no because it's not for us. But if that's true, then it's also true that there is a service, there is a sphere that God has reserved for you. If he's reserved them for others, then he's certainly reserved one for you. It's not, of course, it's not true that every believer will marry, but certainly in terms of serving the Lord, there is somewhere God wants you, that he's reserved for you. A work for Jesus only you can do. So may that thought encourage you. And thirdly and lastly on this point, the perplexity of God's guidance. Sometimes it's not so much no from the Lord as not yet. We see that in verse 6. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. For now. What happened eventually? Turn a few pages over with me, please, to Acts 19, verses 8 to 10. Paul has come in the first verse of 19 to Ephesus, which was an important city in Asia. And then verse 8 we read, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Some did not believe, verse 9, but some did. He withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And look at verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. What a clear case of not so much no, but not yet, Paul. At the right time you will go to Asia, but that's not now. But when you do go, what a blessing it was in God's providence. That may be the case for you. It may not be your will to marry, it may not be God's will for you to marry now. The right wonderful husband or wife may be some way down the line, or the wonderful job that you'd like to do, the fulfilling job, or the service, the Christian service that you want to do for God full time. May not be yet. It may be when you're old. Maybe when you're retired. But it will be in God's time. Maybe he's saying not so much no, but not yet. So those things will help us if we remember them to deal with the perplexity of God's guidance. I know a brother who just recently has got married, and many years seeking a wife, older than myself, and having just married about 2 weeks ago, and wonderfully happy. My father-in-law spent some years, much longer than I have currently, looking for a pastorate after his previous one ended. Simon knows Jeremy. And eventually, that's some 13 years ago now, God led him to a small church in Dorset, and God has blessed that work. And there's many people there attending now. May not be no, may be not yet. Sometimes he's reserving it for someone else, but then he's got a place for you too. And even when he does say no, he is guiding you. Well, let's look lastly at point 4, the superiority of God's guidance. The superiority of it. Which is to say that God's guidance is always the best. We've hinted at that. I say it now outright. It's always the best. We see this in the passage in 2 ways. Firstly, consider the following verses that come on from this passage. This is what we now know as the second missionary journey. But remember, the second missionary journey, it would seem, began just as a journey to go and encourage the existing churches made on the first missionary journey. We began to read at 15, verse 36. Let us now go back, Paul says, and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. But it became a genuine further outreach to the regions beyond. Consider what happened. We know, we have the record of these things. When they came to Macedonia in the next verses after verse 10, to Philippi, and Lydia was converted and her household, and then the slave girl was exorcised and presumably converted, the Philippian jailer and his household believed and were saved, that rough tough man. Disciples were made there. And then in Acts 17 we read of the Thessalonians, and verse 4, some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Even more so in Berea. Verse 10, they were more noble, and they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so, and therefore many of them believed, not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And then to Athens, Paul reasoning there in the marketplace, and then at Mars Hill in the Areopagus with the intelligentsia. And some of them believed. Some people think what a failure that was. But there were converts there. No failure. God called his elect, and he saved them. Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And then Corinth, where the Lord stood by Paul and encouraged him and said, Do not be afraid, but speak, for I have many people in this city. Would any of these things have happened had Paul been permitted to go to Asia, to Bithynia? In a way, it's just a hypothetical question, because it never happened, but I suppose no. Unless God had guided them in these ways, to this particular place, to Troas. And then on from Troas, near the site of ancient Troy, by the way, which there is apparently some historical basis to the Trojan War, where the armies from Greece, from Europe had come, and certainly Alexander the Great's armies from Macedonia had come over to Asia Minor, and indeed to almost the end of the world. Now the gospel was going to go from there, from the east, and invade the west. But would this have happened had Paul been allowed to go the way he thought best? Probably not. What a wonderful thing. Reading the second missionary journey, if you read the subsequent chapters, which of us will say, oh, that there could have been something better than this? Doesn't get any better than this. And then secondly, we see the superiority of God's guidance in a wonderful way, specifically in the passage, although it's quite subtle if you look at verse 10. Notice the change of pronoun. Now, after he had seen the vision, and previously it's all they, for example, verse 7, and he, the third person, but now it changes in verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's no mere stylistic difference. It would seem unavoidable that what is happening here, the conclusion is Luke, the author of the Gospel and of the Acts, has joined the missionary team. Luke, not a Jew, as far as we know, a Gentile. Not one of Paul's fellow workers of the circumcision, in mentioning Colossians 4, but in contrast to them, Paul refers to him as the beloved doctor, the beloved physician. What a blessing this man was to Paul personally. It seems that they met him at Troas. Not only so, but at the end of Paul's life, we often think about how he says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful for me. Mark, who he previously had no confidence in, that's wonderful to look at. But first of all, he says only Luke is with me, but Luke is there, the beloved doctor, attending to Paul's needs at the end. What a blessing this man was to Paul personally. Would he have met Luke had God not guided him in this way, if he'd been allowed to go to Asia or to Bithynia and hadn't had to come to Troas? Probably not. But he did. What a blessing he was to Paul personally. And more than that, what a blessing he has been to us. For if it were not for Luke, we would not even be reading and hearing about these things. He recorded them for us. Why? As he says to Theophilus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you've been instructed. Acts, personally, is my favourite book in the Bible, I think. Wonderful, wonderful accounts there are here that have strengthened our faith. People have been converted through these things, strengthened in their faith. We would have none of these things had God not guided in this way. Who then can say that this was not the best? It may not have seemed like that to start with, but with the benefit of time, we can see that God's way is perfect. And as it was for them, so it will be for you. At length, you will get a clear, positive answer. Just as they did, verse 10. Concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. God will, at length, allow you to conclude, I think, to know what his will is for you or not, in this life. That's not to say you will be able in this life to see how it was the best. That may not be possible until we see face to face and know as we are known. Maybe you will be able, like Joseph, still in this life, to say, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Do not be angry, for you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and it couldn't have been any better. We may not be able to speak like that with him in the way God leads us, in this life. But as Jesus says, what I'm doing now you do not understand, but you will hereafter. In heaven we will be able to say, looking over life's history, not till then, how much we owe and how it was the best thing. Yes, providence's oft perplexing ways are oft perplexing ways, but they're ordered right, as the hymn writer says. Some of you may know, I've spoken to some of you earlier, that I had some ill health last year. I had a form of cancer, a young man's cancer. It was a very difficult time for me and my family. Thank God that I seem to have been cured of it. Although, whenever aches and pains come now, there's a concern, is something coming back. But I can say, although I don't think I particularly dealt well with it at the time, I can say this. But although God may well have led me by a nicer way, he could not have led me by a better way. And that's true for all of us. Nicer, yes. But better, no. Through that illness, God has made me want to reapply myself to the ministry and serve him with all my strength, numbering my days, because we just don't know how short or long they are. We do know that God's guidance is superior to anyone else's, to our own thoughts. His way is perfect. In conclusion, it's still difficult to wait on the Lord. I'm not pretending it isn't. It's hard to discern his direction at times, and even when we have discerned it, to only go where he is guiding us, to obey him. But hopefully what we've seen tonight will make it a little easier. What have we seen? And to recap, we've seen that it is a reality that God guides his people, as long as we are serious about serving him, that he uses a variety of ways to do so, that often it is perplexing, but that it is always superior. It's always for the best. John Calvin said, it is better with closed eyes to follow God as our guide than by relying on our own prudence to wander. May God grant all of us to be able to say that with the great reformer. Amen.